Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's just start by reading our text from last week. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. We'll read down to verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What Peter's doing here in this section of the book, up until this point, he's been basically exhorting these believers to be strong in the Lord, to stand fast, to rejoice in their trials, reminding them of all kinds of great truths of their salvation, what God did for them, their election, their being kept by God, they're being washed by Christ, many, many things we saw. It's basically the exhortation with a few admonitions on how to live and what to do and how to think. In verse 4 here, Peter kind of turns a corner. He's still doing that. What he's going to do here now, we saw last week, he's going to try to encourage them by reminding them again of precious truths. And he starts here in verse 4, we saw last time, that's coming to him as a living stone. He's going to remind them once again who Jesus Christ is. And we saw this last week. He is, as he says here several times, he is the chief cornerstone. Now we discussed this last week, what that means. All through the Old Testament, there were these prophecies of how of the chief cornerstone. Remember what a cornerstone is. When you build a house, especially a stone home, back in those days, the real fancy houses, the big permanent houses, were stone. The cornerstone was the first stone you laid. It had to be perfectly square, perfectly set, because every other stone was laid off of that stone. If that stone wasn't right, the rest of the house would be wrong and crooked. As I walk around Pottsville here and look at some of the big stone buildings, often you'll see at the corner a big stone with some kind of a plaque on it. That's the cornerstone. That's the image here that the Old Testament has, that Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. In fact, he calls in there a precious cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Remember, the cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. It's the first stone that's set. All the other stones come off of that stone. So that makes, and he's saying Christ is that stone. Now think about it. God is building a building. God has a building project going on. We'll see that more here in a moment. The first stone laid in that building is his son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. That's powerful stuff. I have your sheet there. In fact, keep your finger in Peter. Go back to Colossians again. Colossians chapter 1. To sum this all up, what he's saying here is he's just a picturesque way of saying what Colossians 1 says. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Jesus Christ is the central figure in everything God is doing. Whatever God the Father is doing in the universe and eternity, the central thing, the central figure in all of that is Jesus Christ. You see that probably no place clearer than Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 15. We saw this last week. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He also is head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Got that? It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. It was God's the Father's plan from eternity that everything in creation, everything that is, would find its meaning, its fullness, its purpose in his Son, Jesus Christ. I said this last week. I'll say it again just because I love saying it. We were down at Seaside Heights. Not Seaside Heights. Ocean City Conference last... What was that? September? September?
One of the speakers said something that's stuck in my mind. Almost every week I rehearse this in my head. And let me say it to you again like this. And if you haven't rehearsed before, bear with me because it's so good. He said, if you could bring any saint out of heaven to this pulpit and say, speak to us, they would tell you all about Jesus Christ. The saints in heaven are all about Jesus Christ. Shirley Strong right now is all about Jesus Christ. She would tell you how wonderful he is, how special he is, how beautiful he is, how central he is. If you could reverently say, if you could bring God the Father into our building here and say, would you speak to us, Lord? He would tell you about, this is my son. This is my beloved son. You hear him. This is my beloved son. That's what he would do. If you could bring the Holy Spirit here to address us. Remember, he's God. We know what he'd say because the Bible says, Jesus said, he will speak of me. The Holy Spirit would tell us all about the excellencies and the glories of Jesus Christ. If you could go the other way and bring a soul out of hell, and have him stand here and say, talk to us. You know what he'd tell you? Make Jesus Christ the center of your life now while there's still time. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Make him first. Make him first. That's what he'd tell you. If you're going to bring Satan himself into this office, into this building, say, speak to us. You know what he'd tell you? Anything but Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is central to everything. He is the center of everything. I have this here. God's plan for the universe, the kingdom, the church, and every created thing is centered and built on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 5 before we move on. If you know nothing else about Christianity, you need to know this truth. It's all about Jesus Christ. Everything God has determined is about Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, look at verse 6. This is a scene John sees in heaven. The glories of what's going on in heaven. And this is how it's all going to end. This is the goal that everything is moving toward, which you see here in chapter 5. Look at verse 6. It says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. That's Christ, of course. You know that. Look at verse 7. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book out of the right hand, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp of golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a song. Notice this. In heaven, they're singing this song to the Lamb. Here's all the angelic hosts. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be, notice this phrase, a kingdom and priests. Keep that in mind. That's our text in 1 Peter. To our God, they will reign upon the earth. Then look at verse 11. Then I looked, heard the voice of many angels. All the angels now, all the billions of angels now join in with this song. Notice verse 12, what they say. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So all of heaven now is singing about the Lamb. But read on, look at verse 13. And every created thing, every human being, every blade of grass, every tree, every frog, every rock, it says there, every created thing, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's all the demons, that's Satan himself, everything in the universe, all of them, he says, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Get that? That's what God has determined to be. All creation, everything created, will worship and bow before Jesus Christ. As Philippians tells us, God has exalted him above all things. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. One day, every created thing will bow before Jesus Christ and say, you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose of everything that is. That, in a nutshell, that's the meaning of life. That's what Peter says here in verse 4. Coming to him as his precious cornerstone. Remember, we saw last time, think about a turn there. In Luke, Jesus gave that parable up to Israel about how God had this vineyard planted. Remember he said how God planted this choice vineyard, built walls around it, cared for it. He would send his servants out to collect money, and remember they would beat his servants and torture some and throw them out of the vineyard. So finally Jesus says that God sends the owner sends his son. And of course they say, this is his son, and they kill the son. Remember Jesus says to them, what will the owner of that vineyard do to those people? You see, they put them to a wretched death. And the Pharisees go, no, may it never be. They know what he means. He's talking about them. Remember what he said? He quotes this verse here. Look at it again in 1 Peter. Verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He quotes that to them. And he says, why do you think that's in the Bible? That's just what he says. Why do you think it says this? Because here is God's chief cornerstone. Psalm 2 says, I've set my son upon the throne. Whether you like it or not, he's the king. He's the son. He's the Messiah. You better deal with it. God has set his cornerstone there. And Jesus said, why do you think it says that? Because he says, they rejected it. The builders who are building the house came to this stone and said, nah, we don't want that stone. Forget that. We want nothing to do with that stone. He said, the chief cornerstone, they've rejected. Remember what Jesus said? If any man falls on this stone, he'll be destroyed. And whoever this stone falls on will be crushed. Think of a big stone. Remember, back in their day, they didn't have power tools and dynamite and blasting caps, all that stuff. Stones were formidable things. You wonder how they built some of those huge buildings they built by hand. Imagine a huge stone that you don't like. What are you going to do about it? Go up and punch it a few times, kick it a few times, fall on it. What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to the stone? Nothing. Imagine if that stone fell upon you. It'll crush you in a second. What happens to the stone? Nothing. What happens to you? That's his point here. This is God's chief cornerstone. This is the one. He is it. And the whole world needs to reconcile this one way or another. Remember what Simeon said in the temple, that this child is set for the rising and falling of many. You will rise or fall depending on how you confront Jesus Christ. Everything created will have to deal with him. That's what Peter is saying. He's a chief cornerstone. He's precious. He was given. That's wonderful. We need to know about Christ. Think about Christ. This, who he is, should blow your mind. You'll never figure him out. You'll never learn him. You'll never know him. There's always more to know, more of his glory. There's more to him than you can imagine, than any of us could even begin to think. Now get that in your head, what Peter says here. And now note what he says next. And this is so cool. Verse 4. Coming to him. In other words, we've come to this stone. We've accepted this stone. Coming to him as a living stone, which is rejected by men, even though they reject him, he's choice and precious in the sight of God. And those are the first couple of words of verse 5. You also. Now, this is a big thing. Here's this wonderful, amazing, mind-blowing Son of God, who is the preeminent one in the created universe. First in everything. Above everything. Everything is for him. He's the Son of God. He's the one the angels adore. He's the one every blade of grass will sing to. And he says, you also. Now think that one through. If you're awake at all, this is mind-blowing. You also, he says, verse 5, as living stones. He's the living stone. You also, as living stones, it says, are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, what he's going to do here, he's going to talk about, he's already discussed in this whole section here, the excellencies of Christ. Now, I'm going to remind them, because you're in him, you know what you are now? Do you know what you are, Christian? Do you know what you are? He's going to tell them, he's going to remind them, do you know, just because you belong to him, do you know what you are now? Remember, these were people who were hated by the empire, who were being, their faith was illegal. They were being hunted down and tortured and beaten and fed to the lions as for sport in the Colosseum. You can say, Christian, do you know who you are now? Let's work through this. This is incredible stuff. Notice the letter B there. What happens to a lost, ruined sinner who's united to Jesus Christ? Again, notice verse 10 again. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Get that. You were once not part of this. I was once a lost person. I was once on my way to hell, as were you. I wasn't always like I am now. I was once not a child of God, but now I am. He says, you were once not children of God. You were alienated. You were separated. You were his enemies. You were under God's wrath. You deserved it. There was no hope for you. You were helpless. You were rebels because of what you are, because of what you do. We were condemned under God's holy law. But now, but you, he says there. And again, just remind yourself, before we go into this, we're going to talk about the greatness, the wonder of what it is to be a Christian. But the starting point is to remind yourself, apart from Christ, what are we? We're nothing. We're less than nothing. We're objects of wrath. We're children of wrath, by nature, enemies of God. Every child born is born sinner, born fallen. Because of what we do, because of what we are, God's holy law must condemn us and condemn us to hell. The law demands it. It's the right thing to do. If God did what was fair and just and only that, every human being would be condemned to hell to pay for his crimes. That's what we are. But now notice, let her see. I've broken this down for you. Let her see there. God's precious one, the chief cornerstone, notice it again there.
Where's that? Verse 7. This precious value, this valuable, precious stone, notice, verse 7, is for you.
Again, I hope you're thinking with me. That should be blowing your mind. The Son of God, the preeminent one, is for me. He's given to me. Can you fathom that? I have on your sheet there, broken down, verse 4. Coming to Him. We've come to Him who is the chief cornerstone. When you came to Christ, however you did it, you came to that one who is the center of all creation, the darling of heaven, the center of God's throne. All praise and glory goes to Him, to the honor of God the Father. That's who you came to. Let it be. Verse 5. You also. He's a living stone, precious in God's house. Verse 5. You also now are living stones. We'll get to that in a minute. There's verse 5 there. He says there, he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. I marked the wrong verse. End of verse 6, I mean. You believe in Him. The word that means put to shame. He who believes, puts faith in that cornerstone, you will never regret it. You will never say, well, what a waste of time that was. You will never regret that. Verse 7. This precious value, all this wonder of what He is for you. Now think about that. The most precious being in existence, Peter says, He's for you. God gave Him for you. It doesn't sound right, does it? How do you get your mind around that? Verse 9. He's talking in verse 8 about how those who don't believe in Him, those who reject Him, those who stumble over Him, they go to their doom. God has appointed that anyone who rejects His stone will meet their doom. That's God's appointment. You reject this stone, you go to your doom. You perish. You go to hell. Verse 9. But you, think about that. But you, and He'll say here some amazing things. You're a chosen race. And we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. A chosen race. A royal priesthood. You are king priests. You are priestly kings. There was no such thing in the Old Testament. That's what you are. You are a child, a son and daughter of the King. You yourself are a king or a queen in the household of God. You are a priest king in God's very household. That's what He's telling us here. Does that blow your mind? You are. Look at verse 9. A royal priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Notice, who has called you? He called you out of your darkness, out of your sin and death and destruction, into this. It's always Him. We saw verse 10 already. You were not His people. No one's born a child of the King, but the child of the King, Jesus Christ. You weren't born a royal priest. You weren't born a holy nation. You were born a condemned nation. You were born not His people. But now you are His people. Verse 10 says, you had not received mercy before. You were under God's wrath. Everyone who does not believe is condemned already, John says. But now you've received mercy. You see what Peter's doing here? He's reminding these beleaguered, suffering Christians who they are. And Christian, you ought to be able to say to yourself, and we'll put this in context. Yes, I'm a sinner saved by grace. In myself, I am nothing, but I am a son of the living God. I am a royal priest. I am the temple of God. I am the kingdom. I am part of God's kingdom. I am part of the people of God. I'm a chosen race. You ought to be able to say that about yourself and know what that means. Now, let's work through this. Letter D in your sheet there. Peter here is raising this whole idea of what Paul talks about all the time. I just gave you a few verses there Because then notice verse 4, coming to him, united to him. Paul, one of Paul's favorite phrases for salvation was what? In him. In him. If Jesus is this precious stone, this wonderful, blessed, beyond description one whom God the Father exalts above everything that is, what can it mean then if you are in him? What can that mean? Think about it. I confess, as I've been studying this and looking this through, I vastly underestimate this. I don't think about this enough. We're big here and we're right about telling how we are depraved, and we are. We are nothing in ourselves. I will always deserve hell. But in him, something amazing has happened to you. If you're in him, you're not what you were. You're not who you were. Let's look at just some verses here. Paul said, Romans 6, 5, for we have been joined or united. Now get that. United with him. Here's Jesus Christ. Here's you. You're united. Where he goes, you go. What he does, you do. That's what united means. You're joined, co-joined to him. It's kind of like being married. Two become one. You're united with Jesus Christ. But blow your mind. You know who that is. You know who you are. That should blow your mind. Talk about iron and clay. Talk about the good and the bad mixing. We're united to him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But anyone who is joined to the Lord or united to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We might become the righteousness of God in him. The believer is in him. You are in Christ if you're born again. Do you realize that? Warren?
Isn't the reverse of this also true, that if we deliberately sin, we're dragging Christ with us?
Oh, that's very true. Paul says that in Corinthians. How dare you? You're the temple of the Spirit. How dare you take the Lord with you to a prostitute? How dare you do that? You're absolutely right. You take him with you. You can't just say to the Lord, you stand over there for a while, because I'm going to go look at this for a while. You take him with you, because you're in him. He's in you. Powerful point. That should, if you understand this and work this through your heart, that's a powerful reason not to sin. Because you're in him. You're dragging Christ with you. Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption in him. Ephesians 1:11. We have received an inheritance in him. Why do we have this great inheritance Peter spoke of? We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. He deserves it. Why are we getting it? Because we're in him. What he gets, we get. That should blow your mind, folks. That's amazing stuff. Paul said in Philippians 3:9, just my goal, Paul says, is just to be found in him. I don't care what else I have to lose. Take it all, he says. It's rubbish. It's dung, he says. If I can be in him, that's all I want. Because there's nothing greater. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment, clothed with Christ. What does that mean? Remember Jacob and Esau? Remember how Jacob deceived his father? How Isaac deceived his father? He dressed like Esau. He put on his clothes that smelled like the field. He put goat's hair on his hands so he felt like Esau. He smelled like Esau. He didn't sound like Esau. And he fooled his father. You know that's a picture. We're not fooling God. You have literally wrapped yourself in Christ like a garment. Imagine if Christ was a blanket. You could wrap yourself in that blanket. And God says, you smell like my son. You feel like my son. You look like my son. Boy, if you get your mind around that, it'll change your life. I'm your seat there. Think of it. If you were born again and you are united with Jesus Christ, God now sees you as joined with his son, clothed with the worth and work of the one who is central to all that God desires. If Jesus is this chief, precious, choice cornerstone whom God the Father absolutely adores, he will be first in everything. And here you are, joined to that one that God adores. What does that say about you now? Think about it. I'm not sure how to even describe this. If it weren't in the scripture, you'd never say something like this. You'd never have the arrogance to suggest something like this. That's what it says. Notice again, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house
for a holy priesthood.
Remember, God's building a home. If I can say it reverently, God's building a retirement home for himself, where he's going to live. That's childish talk. That's the image here. God's building for himself a retirement home where he's going to live. The chief cornerstone of that house, the most important stone in that house, is Jesus Christ, his son. That's where he starts. That's what sets the tone for the whole house. The whole house is colored and flavored and set and aimed after Jesus Christ. But guess what? Verse 5, you also are stones in that building. You're laid on top of that foundation. God's building a house for himself. You've heard that dumb song, just another brick in the wall? Well, that's a dumb song. That's what you are. You're a brick in the wall of God's house where he plans on living one day. That's an image. It's a picture. And you see it there. You also, as living stones, are being built up. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as his son, and we are his house. Wrap your mind around that. What goes on inside a house? Well, that's where you live. That's your home. That's where you do everything you do as a family, as a person. That's where you relax. That's where you get away from. That's your home. You are the home. God's building himself a home to live inside of. And we are that home, built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thought. Again, notice it there in verse 5.
You also, as living stones, are being built up.
That speaks of a work in progress. It's not finished yet. This house isn't done yet. And that's an important point. Remember Jesus said, what did he say? I will build my church. He's still doing that. He's building his church. He's building his house. God is building a home. I have a sheet there, Matthew 16:18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, the world wants so bad to tear this building down. They're never going to. They can't even slow it down. One brick at a time, one brick at a time, this building's going up. In fact, someone has said that the world is the scaffolding around the building of God. He's using the world to build his building. When the building's finished, the scaffolding gets torn away, and there's his finished house. That's exactly true. Jesus is right now building his church. God is right now building a place for him to dwell. And guess what that is? That's you. Now let's think this through, what he says here. And again, remember who this cornerstone is. Remember what this house is. I'm going to shoot there a bunch of verses. I just want to walk through this and do some thinking about this and nothing else. Peter here basically says three things about you. We'll cover one today and the rest, starting next week, the other ones. You are a house that God is building to live in. First of all, you need to know that, what that means. You are, notice he says it there in verse 9, you are a chosen race. Or as he says in verse 10, you are the people of God. Of all the races and nations and groups of people on earth, you are a chosen race out of all of them. God has chosen a people. God has chosen a nation out of the nations. And Peter says, you're in that nation now. You're God's special nation. You're no longer like everybody else. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. Now, she also says in verse 9, a royal priesthood. That I've been thinking this for the last two or three weeks. You are a royal priest. We'll get to that down the road. We're not going to cover that today. That's what I want them to know. You're God's house. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priest. You want to be able to say to yourself as a Christian, I'm a holy nation. I'm part of God's holy nation. And not, what am I going to say here? Knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you don't deserve this, you still should be able to say to yourself, I am part of God's holy nation. You ought to be able to say to yourself, I am a son of the King. I'm a daughter of the High King. I myself am a king or a queen in God's kingdom. It says it there. You're royalty. Why? Because you're united to the great King. Now, I know it's hard for us to think that, because we want to put ourselves down. I'll get to that in a minute, too. There's a balance here. You ought to be able to say to yourself, I am a priest of the Most High God. Now, back in Israel's days, when Israel was a nation back in the Old Testament, the priest was the most respected man in the community, and he should have been. He's the one who took them between the people and God. He was the go-between. You are a priest of the Most High God. You ought to be able to tell yourself that. I'm a priest of God. in his holy temple, offering up sacrifices of praise and many other things. That, again, we'll get to next week. Some verses here in your sheet. Let's think about this. This is all through the Scripture. As Pastor Paul has been teaching us through Romans, something wonderful has happened. And it's all his doing. It's all his doing. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Get that? Because you were that. You know what a stranger is? You get up in the morning, look out your front window, some guy out in your yard. Who's that? He's not part of it. He doesn't belong here. He's a stranger. Your first thought is to call the cops. Who is it? What's this guy doing in my yard? That was you. You come around God's house, get him out. He doesn't belong here. You're a stranger. You have no right being here. Or an alien. We talk a lot about that today. There's illegal aliens. You don't belong. This isn't your country. Go home. You're an alien. That's what you were. But, notice, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You were that. But now you're actually part of God's family. That's what he says there. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. This is meant to blow your mind. I'm sure to the Christians Peter's writing to, who are literally in danger of having their lives taken, to remind them that I was once a separated, alien, a stranger to God. Now I'm in his family. I'm a son. I'm part of the building God is building. Christ the cornerstone. I'm built on Christ. You know how safe you are? You know how elevated that is? Sure, the world doesn't notice you. To the world, you're nothing. But you know what you are in Christ? Here's the truth Warren just mentioned. 1 Corinthians 3:16 is on your sheet. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells? Just stop there. Paul was dealing with Corinth. They were having a lot of trouble there. They were going to prostitutes. They were drinking and having these horrible feasts that went on in Corinth. Because the idea was, in fact, Paul quotes it there. One of the philosophers said, food for the belly and the belly for food. In other words, your belly's made for food, so eat. Your body's made for sensual pleasure. Therefore, what's wrong with going to a prostitute? As long as your soul is saved, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. That's what some were saying. Now, what Paul says there, don't you know you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? You know who lives in here? Do you have any idea who's with you? God himself has taken refuge, reference. He's living in you. You're a temple now. Think of the holy temple in Jerusalem when it still stood and God's presence was in there. You wouldn't walk in there and start throwing garbage all over the place, would you? Why? God lives in there. God lives in there. That's the point. I know what he says there. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy of God and the Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. Notice, you are that temple. Now, here he's using that as a warning. But you know what a blessed truth that is? God, it's, again, wrap your mind around what you think God is, how awesome he is, and then tell yourself, he lives in here, in my soul. I'm carrying God around with me. He's come to live with me. That's mind-blowing, and it should be very encouraging in many, many ways, in many areas of life. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been invaded. A guest has moved in. Think who this guest is. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with the temple of idols? They were going to these idol temples and doing all these stupid, horrible things. For we are the temple of the living God. Get that. We are the temple of the living God. Look what Paul says here. He quotes from the Old Testament. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How's God doing that? He's living right inside of us. Remember how he said to David, God does not live in buildings made with hands. A building made with hands is not a fit house for God. But this building isn't made with hands, is it? Where'd this come from? God made you. God has chosen. God sees his dwelling place in what he has made. His people, his church, his holy nation, his royal priest. That's where he lives. This isn't just figurative language trying to make you feel good. This is actual fact. When you meet a Christian, you're meeting someone who's carrying within him the very presence of God himself. know, to this day, Jews will pray towards the temple in Jerusalem because that isn't there anymore, towards the mount where the temple was. For years they do that because that's where they believe God was. You're carrying around inside of you the very presence of God himself. And we are all like bricks, and God is stacking us up, as it were, on top of one another, on top of the foundation who is Christ, on top of the foundation laid by the apostles. We're all being built up one brick at a time. I have a question here in your sheet. Why is God building a house? Why is he doing this? Why? He's God. Why is he doing this? Why is he so interested in people? Why? I'm not going to go see it. I hear this new Noah movie. They say the whole purpose that they say Noah was there wasn't because to save anyone. It was to save the animals. Why is God so interested in people? Well, some verses. Let's look at some of these. This is the desire of God the Son. Turn back to John 14. I think you know this, but here's a good reminder. John chapter 14. This is the night, just a few hours from now, Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified. He's trying to get them ready for this. He told them, I'm going to leave you. I'm going away. You can imagine how that would sound. After spending 3.5 years with Jesus Christ and him to tell you, I'm going to go away. You're going to see me no more. That would break your heart. Oh, Lord, don't go. Jesus, don't go. That's what he says here, 14 verse 1 of John. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. If this was all bunk, I'd tell you it's bunk. In my Father's house, there's many guest rooms, he says there. And I go and prepare a place for you. Notice verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. You see, Jesus wants this. I have to go to the cross. I have to do it. I have to go away because this is how I'm preparing for you guest rooms in my Father's house. But he says, because I'm going, don't get too concerned, because I'm going to come back for every one of you. Why? Because I want you to be where I am. Jesus wants this. Jesus wants people. He wants us. He wants those whom God has given him. Look at John chapter 17. This is the prayer Jesus made before they came and arrested him to be crucified. Just notice a few things in here what Jesus has to say about us. This is what he's praying to God the Father for. Remember, this is probably the most tender, frightening, emotional night of our Lord's life. And here's what he's crying out to God for. John 17, verse 9. I ask on their behalf, meaning those whom you've given me. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I'm not asking this for everybody. I'm asking it on behalf of those you've given me. To those you've given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. Notice, I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Don't lose any of these, Lord. Father, you've chosen them. You've given them to me. You see, behind these words is just dripping with love. Father, I love these people so much. But Lord, I'm coming back to you, but they're staying here. Holy Father, keep them. Is that what Peter says in chapter 1? You're being kept. This prayer is being answered. Read on. Look at chapter 17, verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And look at verse 20. Here's what Jesus wants. Here's what he prays for. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's you and me. We believe through the word of the apostles. That's he's praying now for us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, and they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and have loved them, even as you have loved me, Father. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Please, Father, I want these people. I want this nut job, Peter. I want this tax collector, Matthew. I want this hothead, John. I want them, Lord, with me. When I come to be with you, Father, you and me, and I and you in perfect unity, I want them also in perfect unity with us. He speaks about us as he speaks about him and his fathers being us. You see that? He desires us. I can't begin to understand that, but that's so cool, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, wants this. He wants this building finished. He wants to live in and through us as one. He wants to be joined with Him. As you know, it's also a desire of God the Father. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There's so many verses that teach this. This is a powerful truth. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1. Your salvation. Some people have this caricature that God the Father is this nasty God. I'd kill them all. But Jesus says, no, Father, don't let me save them. It's not like that at all. God so loved the world, He gave His Son. Your salvation, everything about this whole building idea is because God the Father desires us. Let's read it. Don't take my word for it. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Notice, in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? According to the kind intention of His will. There's that stubborn, evil, wicked Rick Cantner. In love, I want to adopt him in my son. That's just what He did. It's mind-blowing. God wants this. This is His choice. This is His doing. Here's all those wicked Word of Lifers. He saw you in your sin. But God says, in love, I'm choosing. Your destiny is going to be one day. You're going to be in my son. And just as I love my son, I'm going to love you. Oh, there's so many of these. Revelation chapter 9. Here's how this all ends up. But as we read this in chapter 9, I just want you to notice the attitude of God here. John sees in Revelation 9 this huge multitude which no man can number. The Jews are there, 144,000. And he sees there in verse, Revelation 7. I gave the wrong verse. Revelation 7, verse 9. He sees there, again, multitudes that no man could number, millions and millions, billions of people from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue, all gathered around the throne of God, worshiping God. And John says to this angel, who are these people? And why are they here? Well, notice his answer. Verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know. Actually, the angel asked John, do you know who these are, John? And he said, my Lord, you know. And he says, verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood. These are Christians. They're washed clean by the death of Jesus Christ. Notice what God's going to do. Because Jesus died for them, because they've been washed by the blood of Christ, verse 15, for this reason, because of this, they're before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. You know what, remember what a tabernacle was? It was a tent. God is sitting on His throne in His holy tabernacle. All of these whom Christ has washed clean, God's going to take that tent, as it were, and just wrap it around them all. They were outside the tabernacle. God's going to bring them all inside and close the door. You're with me now. That's actually a picture from a Hebrew wedding. How the husband would take his wife into his tent and close the doors. Now read on. Verse 16. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them in the heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the spring of the water of life. And get this, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God Himself will take every one of them. Say, all right, stop crying. I'm going to comfort you now. I love you.
Now, with the way that's worded, that's just the ones that came from the tribulation, so then all the ones that were there before was another?
The great tribulation, I believe, there is all that we go through, all of us. They're all. Notice verse 9, multitude, billions upon billions of people are there. This is all the redeemed. You see, Israel and all the redeemed. All of us are there. This is the end of it. In fact, you know that, but look at the next one. Look at chapter 21. You see this language again. Revelation chapter 21. This is the goal God is working towards. This is what God has planned. When it's all done, when Christ's work is finished, when the building is finished, here's what you're going to see. Chapter 21 of Revelation. And you know this well, I think. You should. John sees his vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away, no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city. Get that. A building, a city,
New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now here's verse 3 is the purpose of all of this. I heard a loud voice from the throne. Who's on the throne?
God is.
Saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be among them. And Peter, get that? It's repeated there twice.
John's so startled by this. He hears this announcement. From now on, God himself will be among his people. He himself will be among his people. He's no longer off in heaven somewhere, and we're down here. God himself will be among his people, like someone living inside a house. He's going to dwell with his people. Read on, of course, you know the results of that. Verse following.
And he will wipe away every tear from... That's the same thing you saw back in chapter 7. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, I'm making all things new.
That's the goal of history. This house that God is building back in 1 Peter is a place, a retirement home for him and his son. We're that home. God will dwell among his people. No longer any separation. I can't picture that. I can't get my mind around that. But that's amazing. Look at chapter 22 of Revelation. The Bible ends with this thought. This holy city comes down out of heaven. We're given incredible dimensions. I'm sure that we went through that before. That symbolism, of course, of how this massive dwelling place of God with his people. Just notice, I shouldn't close the book here. 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it in this city, and his bondservants will serve him there. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp and the light of the sun, because the Lord himself will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. I don't know why God wants any one of us. I can't imagine why God wants anything to do with me. Nothing in me. But that's what the Bible's telling us. God the Son desires this. Father, those whom you've chosen, those whom you've given me, Lord, I want them. Keep them. Bring them home to me, that we may all be one. That's what he prayed for. God the Father, I have chosen you before from eternity past. I set my love upon you and you and you and you and you. Yes, you're worthless. Yes, you're sinful. Yes, you're no good. But I'm going to adopt you. And I'm going to put you in my son. And I'm going to love you as if you're my son. Mind-blowing, isn't it? It's mind-blowing. Some thoughts. Consider carefully what you were without Christ. I think you know that. We talk a lot about that. You should never forget that. You're not God's temple because God said, man, that brick's pretty cool. I want that brick. No. I want that. I want you because you're so awesome. That's something God never said. Without Christ, we are not a people of God. We're not a king or a priest. We're rebels. We're demons fit for hell. Every one of us. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We are servants of Satan. We don't want him. You know, think about it. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. Not one of us. That's what you were. Without Christ, that's all you're ever going to be. Let her be. What part of this was your idea? But you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own choosing. You are the very temple of God. What part of that was your idea? Isn't that awesome? That's what Pastor Paul's trying to labor to point in Romans chapter 8. All that great salvation and election and predestination and choosing and justification and glorification. What part of that was your idea? Not a scrap of it. None of it was. It's all his doing. It's all him. It's all him. That's why all the praise was back to him. Let her see. The Christian. Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, you are united with Jesus Christ. You are clothed with Jesus Christ. Whatever else you do in your day, you should remind yourself, I am in Christ. I am united to the Son of God. That doesn't elevate you, but boy, it elevates him, doesn't it? I'm in Christ. Letter D, you have been included in God's great building plan. God is doing something amazing in history, in the nations. You're a part of it. Think of it. All those promises God made to the nations, to the farthermost nations, every ethnic, tribe, kindred, and tongue, even includes us Germans and Polacks here in Pottsville. We're part of that, and the Minnesotans, wherever your people were, I don't know what that's all about. It includes us. We're part of that, every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. Think of it. You've been included in God's great building plan. Peter says, and you also are bricks in the wall of this building. Think of it. I hope you take this home and think about this. And letter E there. I don't know why. God desires to dwell with you. He's already inside of you if you're a Christian. He's already, His presence already goes with you every place you go. But God desires face-to-face fellowship with all these billions of people He's chosen in Christ. And He will have His way. Think of it. I haven't achieved there. A quick word about self-esteem. You hear a lot today about self-esteem. I listen to the radio a lot anymore. Christian radio, and they're always talking about self-esteem. Oh, you need to love yourself. You need to forgive yourself. You need to have a positive image. That's such nonsense. You know, our biggest problem is we love ourselves too much. And that's certainly true. The Bible never tells you to love yourself. The Bible never tells you to think highly of yourself. How do you balance that with this? Here's how you do that. The Bible tells you you're a daughter of the living God. You're a son of the Most High God. You're a king in His kingdom. You're a queen in God's kingdom. You are. You ought to be able to say to yourself, I'm a son of the king. I'm a king's kid. But that says nothing about me. That says everything about Him. The Bible never tells you, notice Peter doesn't say here, because of all these things, therefore you should think, man, I really am something, aren't I? Wow. No, you really are something. You recall in Revelation chapter 4, when you see those elders around the throne, he said, I think they're angelic. It's incredible. They have thrones right in front of God's throne. They're exalted and glorious. John sees God's throne, he sees 12 other thrones, these elders, 24 thrones. These elders could go, man, look at me. I'm right here. I'm right in front of God's throne. Look at me. That's what Satan did. What do? They fall on their face, take off their crown, and go, no, you. It's all you. That's biblical self-esteem. Yes, I am a chosen race, but I didn't do the choosing. Yes, I am a son of the living God. I am a king's son. I'm united to Jesus Christ, but that's all because of Him, not because of me. If that ever engenders pride, you don't get this. That should engender joy. Thank you. Remember what you were. Look at your eyes. John says in 1 John chapter 3, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we, dirtbag me, should be a son of the living God. What kind of love is that? That's love you can't begin to understand. That's biblical self-esteem. I'm nothing. Christ, I possess everything. Glory be to God. That's biblical self-esteem. We'll talk more about that as we get there.
He said that we're supposed to make ourselves less, and then if we're supposed to be brought up higher, we will be brought up higher.
You humble yourself, you will be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Jesus humbled Himself. So are we for now. But you will be exalted. You will rule and reign with Him. You will share in the glory of Christ Himself. This verse, we're going to get to that next time, Lord willing. You're going to be glorious. If you could see Shirley Strong right now, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship her like John did the angels. She's glorious. She's powerful. She's immortal. She's clothed with the glory of God Himself. But none of that says anything about Shirley Strong. It says everything about His Son, doesn't it? That's how this goes. You see what Peter's doing here? If this doesn't encourage you, you're not listening. We should be the most thankful, joyful, amazed. This is meant to blow your mind. What kind of love is this that I would be the people of God, a chosen people? Why would you choose someone like me, Lord? Why? He says why. Because in love, He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ. That's who you are. So on the one hand, yes, you know, you bring nothing to this table. You bring nothing into this. You didn't start this. This wasn't your idea. You couldn't make this happen. You didn't want this to happen. But God said, I will choose for myself a people for my son. Jesus said, Lord, I want these people so bad I will die for them, and I want them with me where I am with you. And history is not finished. You could say this, and some of the theologians say this, God's not fully satisfied until all of this comes to pass as he has planned. It will. It will. God's work isn't done until we are face to face with our Father, with the Lamb. One-to-one fellowship. This building is complete. We are the temple he wants to live in. That's amazing stuff. Any real quick questions before we close or comments? Okay.
When you mentioned that phrase about strangers, I was thinking of, tell you a quick little story. When we were kids, my mom sat us down and she said, I'm not making any of you go to church, she said. It's up to you whether you want to go or not. And I was thinking to myself, boy, I got a good mom. She doesn't make me go to church. And if the Christ was in church, the church bells would ring in the morning. I was constantly reminded that we had other people in church, so I'm glad I don't have to go. And two reasons I was glad, because I would be a stranger there.
Yeah.
And what right do I have to be among those people? But little did I know, and if you sure I reminded you, and we
here you are. Is Saul among the prophets? Mm-hmm. Like, here you are. Here you are. Don't you love that? We all have that same story, some form or another, don't we? I do. Here I am. Who'd have thought? If you'd have told me 40 years ago I'd be a pastor, I'd have probably hit you. No. Here I am. Who'd have thought? I am a son of the living God. You are sons and daughters of the living God. Who'd have thought that is possible? Praise be to God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we read these words. Give us faith to believe them, Lord. Teach your people. Teach me, Lord, to see the glory in this. That you would take such vile sinners into your house of wine. That you would take such rejects and rebels. And Lord, it would have been right if you crushed us under your wrath. That would have been right. It would have been glorious for you to do so. That you would love once like us. Not just love us, but desire us. Build us into a holy temple that you are going to live in. Give us to your Son. Unite us in Jesus Christ. Father, we're in him. Oh, Father, praise your name. Can't begin to fathom that. We look forward to all of eternity to unpack these truths. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. We were once not a people. Now we are the very people of your very people. We once had not received mercy. But now in Christ, we are abundance of mercy. We are slopping over with mercy, Lord. We are inundated in mercy. These truths are too much for us, Lord. These realities are beyond us. Give us faith, Lord, to believe this. Give us, Lord, cheer your people up by these truths. Give us strength. Give us courage. Give us encouragement. Help us, Lord, to face this hard world, this difficult task before us, knowing that these things are true. Thank you for your word. Thank you especially for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want you to think for next week.